Hey, good morning, everybody. You know, if you go outside and you pay attention to your surroundings, isn't it interesting how there's a lot of different weather conditions that we see, isn't there? And the different weather conditions, they create different feels in us, don't they? I mean, when we see different types of weather, different kind of conditions, it produces a variety of senses within us. Like maybe you were out yesterday and saw the bright sunshine and you were all happy and joyful. And then this morning we had cold and cloudy and snow, and then you're just hardly dragging yourselves into church. You know, you've noticed that when there's a cool foggy day, and isn't it interesting how the foggy days here in Missoula, they have this heavy, gloomy feel to them, just about this mysterious feel to them. It's true when we have a cool, sunny, bright summer morning. And it's warm, but yet there's this cool crispness, and all the colors look so vibrant. When you look up in the sky, it's this amazingly deep blue. When you look at the grass and the trees, they're this amazing, rich green. And it gives us this feeling of optimism. It gives us this feeling of being invigorated. But then that's different when you think of a late July or August afternoon, when the sun is just beating down, this scorching heat blazing down from the sun. And when you see that day, I mean, everything, the colors seem to fade and get less vibrant, don't they? I mean, on those hot, sunny days, it seems like nature is just being sapped of its strength. The animals don't want to do anything. We don't want to do anything. There's this oppressive heat that seems to sap our strength. It almost seems to suck the life out of us. So different weather conditions create these different feels in us. And some of the strongest emotions that nature stirs within us is when we're in the midst of a great, powerful storm. Okay? I mean, when we're little children, storms can terrify us. But I've even noticed in adults, I've noticed in myself that when a storm is coming, I get excited. You know, as you go around town, everyone is talking about the storm that's coming, and we're excited. We're kind of hoping that something big happens in our area here, that something big is coming our way. Now, when I grew up, I had the unfortunate experience of being raised in northeastern North Dakota, okay? And give me your jokes later, okay? But where I grew up, we had these incredibly intense blizzards. And there were times where there'd be this tremendous snowfall that would blow straight sideways with these howling, gusting winds. Times where it'd be snowing and the wind chill would hit 100 degrees below zero. And there would be these really fierce blizzards. And we could tell when it was really bad because there was a red house right across the street from us. And when we couldn't see that bright red house, that was by definition a bad blizzard. And when those blizzards would hit, you couldn't leave the house. But yet I remember a few times when you'd be out on the road, on the highway somewhere, and the blizzard would hit. And you'd be stuck out there in this blizzard. You could hardly see the road. I remember once when I was a kid driving with a guy, and he had his window rolled down, his head out the window watching the white line, making sure he stayed on the road. And in those times, you feel incredibly vulnerable. In those times, you feel very small. You know, and then you have summer storms, the thunderstorms that can be awe-inspiring. When you can see the black clouds rolling in from the west, you can see it coming. And then the wind begins to pick up and the rain and sometimes the hail begins to fall with tremendous force. And then there's lightning and thunder that can strike with this incredible power. And here often we see that lightning hitting in the mountains and creating a forest fire. See, there is a great and a majestic power in nature, a power that can be devastatingly destructive. I mean, just think of the damage, the loss of life that can happen with an earthquake or a tsunami or a hurricane. And those get reported in the news on a regular basis. There is an incredible power there. And in Psalm 29 today, we're going to see that David, King David, is watching a tremendous thunderstorm. And not only is David watching this thunderstorm, but he is hearing what God is communicating to him through the thunderstorm. See, the Bible is clear that God speaks to us through his creation, that God is communicating through his creation. We saw this 10 Psalms ago in Psalm 19, which started off, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. Day to day they pour out speech, and night to night reveal knowledge." So God is communicating something to us through his creation. And Psalm 29, as we're going to see, it's going to tell a story. It's going to tell a story of a powerful and a majestic thunderstorm. See, in Psalm 29, we're going to see that God, what God is telling us in the midst of this thunderstorm. And here's the point. The point of Psalm 29 is that the Almighty God is over the storm. The storm is not over the Lord. God is over the storm. The Lord, as the King, reigns over the storm and accomplishes his purposes through the storm. Now, Psalm 29, it's going to be focused on one thing. It's praise. It's not going to be telling us to do anything. It's not going to be doing anything. It's not going to be talking about anything other than praise. Its sole goal is to give us a sense of the power and the majesty of God. And then when we've gotten that sense of the power of the storm, we see that there's an even greater power, the greater power of the Lord who reigns over the storm. And when we get this picture of this immense glory, we're supposed to be impressed. We should be impressed and we should be filled with this humble sense of awe. And when we get this glimpse of the Lord, when we get this sense of awe, we should respond to the Lord with praise. See, thunderstorms happen. But we're not going to understand storms rightly unless we have our theology right. See, because if storms are just run by the power of nature, if it's just natural laws, if it's just this blind chance, this chaotic patterns covering the storm, then they are to be feared. But if the Lord rules over the storm, there's nothing to be feared but him. See, having our faith in the Lord, it drives out fear, and we can find our peace in him. That's what we're going to see in Psalm 29. And just an interesting side note before we begin, Psalm 29 was often used by the early church. It'd be read to children and to congregations during a storm. So if you're coming into a storm and you're fearing, go to Psalm 29, read it. See, when we know the Almighty Lord, when we've received his goodness, we have nothing to fear. Okay? So let's pray, and then we'll jump into Psalm 29. And Heavenly Father, you've given us your word. Father, your desire is to accomplish your purposes through your word. So Lord, would you do that this morning here in our midst? And God, we know that he who waters is nothing and he who plants is nothing, but only the Lord who gives the growth. So Holy Spirit, would you cause and create and produce that life and growth in our midst here this morning for our good and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I want to read through Psalm 29. It's 11 verses. David's telling the story of the storm here, and let's read through it. Psalm 29 begins with the introduction. It's a psalm of David. Verse 1, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory, the God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." Okay. We're going to look at this at three sections today. There's kind of a two-verse introduction, a seven-verse main body of the passage, the psalm. Then there's a two-verse conclusion. And in the two-verse introduction, we're going to see glory in the heavens. Glory in the heavens. And it's these first two verses, these brief introduction. And in this introduction, David is giving some commands to the angels. Okay, Psalm 29, 1 and 2. It says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. See, praise is in view here. And whenever praise is in view, the subject matter is important. See, if we see that the subject matter is impressive, that it's majestic and glorious, we will not be able not to worship, okay? And that's because God has created us as human beings to worship. Everywhere you look, people are worshiping. We can't not worship when there's something that we're impressed with. It's what human beings are always doing. See, the problem with people who don't follow Jesus Christ, it's not that they don't worship, it's that they don't worship the right person. See, if we see that the subject matter is excellent and majestic, we can't help but worship it. It's what we do. But if we try to praise something that we're not impressed with, that's hollow words. That's why there's nothing deader than a church service when there's worship supposed to be taking place by people who aren't impressed with Jesus. If you aren't impressed with Jesus, you're not going to worship him. You can't worship him. See, the subject matter matters. The subject matter matters. You know, this is why Christian worship or Christian meditation, it's not emptying our minds like it is in so many Eastern religions. See, Christian worship, it's not emptying our minds, it's filling our minds with the glorious truths of Jesus. That's why we don't sit around in strange poses and say and hum. We sing words, true words about Jesus. I mean, emptying your mind is impossible, isn't it? I mean, if you try to empty your mind, you can't do it. Sit there and just try to empty your mind and something will pop in, right? Maybe a worry you have, maybe something you have to do, you'll start. If you just try and empty your mind, you won't be able to pull that off for more than 30 seconds. We're not to empty our minds, we're to fill our minds with the glorious truths about God. See, the subject matter matters. And that's what we see David doing in his commands to the angels here. He's telling them to praise, but keep an eye on the subject matter. Look at how David describes the Lord. And we see in verse 1, he says, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Okay? Glory and strength. In verse 2, it says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. See, that's who God is. God's character is glorious. He is glorious in his being. He is majestic. He is awe-inspiring like none other. God is infinitely impressive. And then the last phrase of verse 2 gives the command to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. See, holiness is the central characteristic of who God is. If you wanted to describe God's word in one character, the best word to do that is holiness. Holiness encaptures all of God like no other word. Okay? Now, some people say, well, isn't God love, right? Doesn't love describe everything about God? I mean, after all, in two places in 1 John 4, it says God is love. So God is love, and God is infinitely more loving than we could ever comprehend. When we see the love of God in saving sinners through Jesus, that is a tremendous love. I mean, that's John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That is the greatest love anywhere in all of creation. But love is not all that God is. And God has actions, God has character traits, things that he does that cannot really be described as loving. They don't fit into a loving category. But holiness portrays all that God is. See, God's love, it's a holy love. But God's justice and judgment and wrath is a holy justice and a holy wrath. See, God's love, or God's holiness portrays all that he is. And even though the Bible says that God is holy, or that God is love, excuse me, the holiness of God, holy is the only attribute of God that is said three times repeatedly. And that's the way in the Bible they'd often emphasize something is by repeating it. And we see these words, it's in Isaiah 6, where the prophet Isaiah is given this vision of the throne of God, and there's these seraphim who are these special class, these special category of angels who do nothing but sit around the throne of God and call out to one another repeatedly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." See, that holiness, that is at the core of who God is. And the phrase that is used here, it talks about the splendor of holiness. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now, splendor is not a word that we use very often. Okay? It's not used often in our communication and in our conversations. But think of the word splendor, okay? And what pops into your mind? I mean, if something is splendorous, it's beautiful. It's brilliant, it's magnificent, it's bright, it's rich, it is full. And what it's saying here is the Lord's holiness is full of splendor. The Lord's holiness is awe-inspiring, it is beautiful, it is magnificent, and it is majestic. See, the subject matter matters. The subject matter matters. When David is commanding us to praise, he's not telling us to praise something that's not impressive just because it's something that we should do. He's not saying pretend as if God is impressive even though he isn't. He is saying, look at who the Lord is. I mean, church, look at Jesus. Feast on Jesus. He is the Lord of glory and strength. His name is glorious and his holiness is splendorous. Look. But in these verses, it's interesting. David isn't commanding us to worship, is he? He's commanding angels to worship. Now why would he do that? Why would he tell angels to worship? Because in one sense, it's unnecessary to tell angels to worship. That's what angels do. That's the job of angels, that they worship. You know, you don't have, I mean, it's like me telling my kids in the morning, now kids, you have something important to do today. Breathe, okay? Don't forget to breathe. See, it's an unnecessary command. Kids cannot not breathe. In fact, even if you have one of those little stubborn kids who holds their breath so hard that they'll pass out before they die, right? Which is good news. See, you don't have to command kids to breathe, and you don't have to command angels to worship. It's what angels do all the time. But yet, that's what David does here. He is giving the angels an order. He is telling the angels, ascribe to the Lord. He's commanding the angels, worship the Lord. And why is he doing this? Well, I think it's a picture that David's heart here is that he wants the Lord to be praised. David cares deeply that God gets the praise that he deserves. David is not indifferent to whether God gets praise or not. He knows that if God does not get the praise he deserves, something is just not right with that. God is being ripped off of the praise that he deserves. So David is not content just to have God praised on the earth. He wants to call upon the angels in heaven and say, hey, you guys, worship the Lord too. See, the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And David wants the praise of God to fill all of God's realms. So he calls on the angels and commands them to praise the Lord. See, what we're seeing here is that David cares deeply that the Lord is praised. And this is something that we're going to see throughout the book of Psalms, is that David is not content just for himself to praise the Lord. He wants others to be brought in. Here he's commanding the angels to praise the Lord. In other places, he's going to command the earth to praise the Lord. He's going to command trees and mountains and hills and animals to praise the Lord. He's going to command the sun and the moon and the shining stars to praise the Lord. And then we're going to see a number of places in the Psalms where the psalmist gives the command to all peoples to praise the Lord, all the nations. Praise the Lord. See, David is not content if just he praises the Lord. He's not content just for one nation, for his people Israel to praise the Lord? He knows that God is way too big for that, that God deserves the praise of all peoples and all nations. David knew that the Lord deserved the praise of all peoples. And I think what we see here is that David really understood a part of God's heart. Because it's not only David that is concerned and cares about God getting praise. God cares that he gets praise. God is not indifferent to whether his creation praises him or not. In fact, it would be unloving for God to be indifferent to whether we praise him or not. See, in the Bible, it is clear God desires our praise. So if God desires that he gets the praise that he deserves, we should too. I mean, part of having our heart shaped by God's heart means that we will begin to care about God getting praise as he does. And I think this should be one of our motivations for sharing Jesus with people. Now, as Jesus' followers, we're commanded to share Jesus with people. And one of our motivations is that we love other people. And what is more loving than to give them the greatest gift they could ever give? What's more loving than giving someone Jesus? I mean, there's no other gift that you can give a person that will change their entire eternity. So it is loving to share Jesus with other people. But another reason that we share Jesus is that we care deeply that Jesus gets the praise that he deserves. And until someone knows Jesus, they cannot praise the Lord rightly. See, as we were shaped by God's heart, we will desire to see the praise of Jesus expand. We'll want our community to praise the Lord. We'll want the nations to praise the Lord. We want other people brought into his praise because Jesus deserves it. See, he's created everyone for his glory. So we want people to give him the praise that he deserves. See, we want our city to be filled with the praise of Jesus. I mean, do we really want that? I mean, wouldn't it be cool if 90% of Missoulians would gather to worship Jesus as our King? That's what God's after. We want our city to be filled with the worship of Jesus. We want the number of worshipers to grow. And see, it all fits together. What is most loving to other people is also what brings the Lord the most glory. So that's the intro, the glory that is in the heavens. In the second section, we're going to see the main body here, the glory of the Lord in the storm. And this is verses 3-9. As I said, there's two verses of introduction, then there's the main body of the psalm here, and then two verses of conclusion. And in these middle seven verses, David's describing a storm. In this main body, the main part of the psalm, there's a storm that's starting over the waters and hitting land and wreaking its devastation. I just want to read through it all, then we'll go back and pick it apart. Verses 3-9. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. See, in the section, the thunderstorm that David is describing, it's starting over the water. Okay, look at verses 3 and 4 again. It says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And the water that is referred to here, it's the Mediterranean Sea. David was the king of Israel. Israel is a small country. And the western border of Israel, okay, is the Mediterranean Sea. And storms, thunderstorms that would come into Israel, they would start over the sea. They would pick up their water, gather their strength over the sea before they would hit the land. And that's what he's referring to here. And the storm is described three times in these two verses as the voice of the Lord. And in the next few verses, four more times. So seven times this storm is described as the voice of the Lord. See, God thunders. His voice is powerful. His voice is full of majesty. And then the storm hits the land. It comes from the Mediterranean, and it moves over, and it hits right to the north of Israel. It hits the land of Lebanon, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox." See, there's two places mentioned here. Lebanon, which is right on the north of Israel, and Syrian. And Syrian, we wouldn't know what that is, but in Deuteronomy 3:9, it's speaking of Mount Hermon. And it says the Sidonians, the people from the city of Sidon, the Sidonians call Mount Hermon Syrian. Okay. So what it's really describing here is two mountains, Mount Lebanon and Syrian, which is Mount Hermon. So there are these two mountains right to the north of Israel, not far from the Mediterranean Sea. So what he's saying here is the storm, it starts in the west, it comes over the sea, and then it's moving and it's hitting land, it's hitting the mountains. And Mount Lebanon and Mount Hermon are two huge mountain peaks. Okay, Mount Lebanon, it's 10,131 feet, so over 10,000 feet. And then Mount Hermon's elevation is 9,232 feet, okay? Just as a little perspective here, if you look down to our south, Lolo Peak is 9,143 feet. So Mount Lebanon is 1,000 feet taller than Lolo Peak, and Mount Hermon is just a little taller than Lolo Peak. But what's even more impressive is they're not far from the sea. So the land, not too much further to the west there, it's at sea level, and then these towering mountains come out right out of the sea. Now, Lebanon and the Mount Lebanon region, it's known for its massive cedar trees. In fact, there's 23 times in the Old Testament that the cedars of Lebanon are referred to. So Lebanon, you know, it's known for these massive cedar trees. And if you still look at the modern flag of the country of Lebanon, it's a red stripe on top and bottom, a white section in the middle, and then it has a green cedar tree in the middle. So cedar trees are very central to the symbols of Lebanon. And in the ancient world, these cedars of Lebanon, they were known for their mighty size, and they were a symbol of strength and might. But look how it describes the voice of the Lord coming against the cedars. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. See, everyone in that region, if they thought of strength and might, they would probably think of these mighty, huge cedars of Lebanon. But the voice of the Lord breaks them like nothing. The voice of the Lord, it breaks the cedars of Lebanon as if they're nothing but matchsticks. See, there can be an incredibly destructive power in wings and winds that can topple huge trees. And look what it does, the voice of the Lord does to the mountains of Lebanon and Syrian. Verse 6, he makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. You see that? These are huge, towering, gigantic mountains. Huge mountains of rock. And it says the Lord makes them skip. The Lord makes them dance. The Lord moves them as if they're nothing. Even those mighty mountains are nothing compared to the voice of the Lord. And then the storm continues from the Mediterranean. It hits Lebanon, and then it moves out to the wilderness, to the west and the south. That's what we see in verses 7 and 8. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. See the lightning in the thunderstorm? The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. See, there's lightning, it's flashing forth. There's this wind that is shaking the wilderness. And David watches this storm, and he sees this storm as a demonstration of the glory of God. Verse 9. where it says, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, and it strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory. See, when they witness the storm, all God's people say, glory, glory. The storm awakens within us a sense of the majesty, of the power, of the glory of God. This reminds me of a great quote from good old C.S. Lewis in his book, The Four Loves. And here's what he said. He said, nature never taught me that there exists a God of glory and of infinite majesty. I had to learn that in other ways, namely through the Bible. But nature gave the word glory a meaning for me. I still do not know where else I could have found one. See, just like for King David in this psalm, when we see the demonstration of power, of might in nature, it gives the word glory a meaning for us. It helps us to picture and image what glory means. Now, what we see in this storm, and what we see in this psalm, is that the Lord is in absolute sovereign control of the storm. See, as it's described here, it's not just that there is this independent power of the storm and God can control it if he wants to, but it kind of is running its own, doing its own thing. The storm is described as God's doing. I mean, as I said, in the storm section, seven times it's referred to as the voice of the Lord doing it. I mean, it says God thunders. It says the Lord breaks, he makes, the Lord shakes and strips the forest bare. So there is no nature, there is no natural law, there is no weather that works independent of God. There is no weather that just works on its own. Nature is God's doing. See, this means there is no Mother Earth. There's a Heavenly Father, and he runs it all. See, the Lord rules over every part of his creation. And this is where the God of the Bible, the God that David put his faith in, is so much different than the small pagan deities. Because all the other peoples around there, they didn't have just one true and living God. They had a bunch of gods, and different gods would cover different territorial areas. So there was one God who covered the sea, and then another God who would cover the mountains, and another God who would cover the plains. But all the small pagan gods, they had a boundary line. They had a territory, and they could not exercise rule and dominion across that territory line, that boundary line. But there is no boundary to our God's lordship. There is no area or territory to where his rule does not extend. The Lord rules over all. God created all of the earth. He made it all. He runs it all. He rules it all. That's our God. Now, there's a story from the life of Jesus that makes a similar point. It's found in Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27. A well-known story about Jesus calming a storm and telling it what to do. I want to read that to you. Matthew 8, 23. It says, and when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus, he was asleep. Tell you what, there's nothing like the sleep of a person who believes in a sovereign God. We see that right there. Jesus was asleep, verse 25, and they went and they woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and see, obey him. See, there, Jesus and his disciples are in the boat. The storm comes. It's throwing the boat around. The disciples are terrified, and Jesus is asleep. And the disciples are terrified, and on a human level, that's understandable because they thought, oh no, there's a good chance we're going to drown here. We're all going to die. But then they wake up Jesus. They say, Jesus, we need your help. And isn't it interesting? The first thing that Jesus does, the first thing he doesn't do is rebuke the storm and tell it to stop. The first thing he does is rebuke them. He says, why are you afraid? He says, oh, you have little faith. And then Jesus turns and he rebukes the storm. And see, even as fear is understandable on a human level, fear makes absolutely no sense to the person of faith. I mean, if we really believe in the one that we say that we believe in, if we believe in the Almighty Sovereign Lord, if we believe in Jesus, we have nothing to fear. I mean, for the disciples, Jesus was right there in the boat with them, and he had absolute control over the storm, even as it raged. And when Jesus told the storm to stop, it stopped. It had to obey Jesus' orders, because he rules over it. See, Jesus is over the storm. The storm isn't over Jesus. And when we are in Jesus, we have nothing to fear because he rules over it all. Tell you what, there is no Father like our Heavenly Father. Our faith in the sovereign God drives out the hold that fear has in our lives. Last section we're going to look at here is we see the king of the storm. The king above the storm, verses 10 and 11, and these are the two verses of conclusion. It says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Now, in the section we've just moved from with the storm, we see that everything is being shaken. The cedars are being broken. The mountains are skipping. The wilderness is being shaken. But God is not shaken. See how it describes God? He sits. He sits on his throne just like he always does. Whereas everything else is breaking down and passing, he reigns as the king, it says, forever. And that means that the Lord is not just the sovereign Lord now, but in the future there's a good chance that he might not be able to hold on to his... There's no term limits when it comes to God being God. He reigns as the king forever. Nothing will and nothing can ever overtake his supreme position. Now, the first phrase of verse 10 is a reminder of judgment. First phrase there says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Now, in one sense, the flood, it makes sense. If there's a thunderstorm in the low areas, there'd probably be some flooding with the massive thunderstorm that has just happened. But what's interesting, this term flood, the only place that it's used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is this instance, and then in Genesis 6 through 11. And in Genesis 6 through 11, it's describing the story of the big flood of Noah and the flood. So when he's using this word, he is reminding the people of the big flood. And that big flood was an act of God's judgment when he came and brought waters of the flood as an act of judgment. And it's a reminder, I think, here that as the enthroned king, that also means that God is the judge. See, this is a forceful reminder of what we see in storms. Now, when natural disasters occur, when you start listening to the news, everyone starts to get theological. And it's usually bad theology. Okay? We often wonder, you know, why does God allow something like this to happen? Why does God allow the loss of life? When some natural disasters occur and thousands of people die, why the destruction? I mean, if God could stop it, why doesn't he? And people often ask, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Which that question is wrong-headed from the get-go, because there's only been one good person. He volunteered willingly for the cross. But why would Jesus allow these devastating disasters, this destruction to happen? I mean, why would God allow the destruction of hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes? Why would God allow these to happen? If God would allow it to stop and can stop it, why doesn't he? And I tell you what, any answers we have to that question, they're just a glimpse, because God has so many purposes in what he does and so many purposes in what he does not do. But I think the clearest biblical answer to that question is given by Jesus himself. We see in the 13th chapter of Luke, Jesus is in this discussion and people are asking him about some of the devastating things that happen to people. And Jesus refers to a tower of Siloam and a natural disaster that fell and killed 18 people. And they're having this discussion, why do some suffer? And people are asking, is it because there were sinners? Did God single them out for judgment? Were they really bad and God was just waiting to wipe them out and he used that natural disaster to do that? And Jesus has a different take. It's found in Luke 13, verses 4 and 5. Again, this is a quote from the mouth of Jesus, where he says, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, Jesus asked them, this tower of Siloam that fell in a natural disaster, 18 people killed. Was it because they were worse sinners? You know, was God singling them out because they were especially evil? And Jesus answered this question, no, that's not why they died. That's not the reason. And Jesus here is saying, just because bad things happen to somebody, that does not mean that they're better people or worse sinners. It doesn't mean, indicate anything like that. You can't infer from an act of devastation that that's necessarily only God's judgment. Jesus says that isn't the point. Jesus says it doesn't really tell us anything about those people that died. It tells us something about us. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. See, that's natural disasters and storms that move on a devastating level, they are a wake-up call to us that we must repent. That's what Jesus says. Natural disasters are God reminding us, giving us just a glimpse of his power and his might and his majesty. And these natural disasters are a reminder that there is a judgment to come. So often we assume that life will just go on fine forever and that nothing will happen to us and we can just live fat and happy on the hog. But when God sends a big natural disaster, it causes us to ask questions. See, God's ultimate purpose in his creation is not just to give us safe lives. It's not just to take away all pain and suffering. God could do that, but that's not what he's after. The Lord many times, in fact, does do that. But there's something that he wants more. What God is after, he is after producing faith in men and women. God is after getting to us to turn to him in repentance and putting our faith in him. And that's not only what is best for God, that is what is better for every one of us. So when we see that the glory and the majesty of God in a storm, that is a severe reminder that, church, we must repent. That's a reminder to rouse us from our God-ignoring ways and to turn to his Son, our Savior, Jesus. And when we turn to him, then we can find perfect peace. When we stand in Jesus, we stand in the only possible place of peace. I just want to wrap up with reading verses 10 and 11 again. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. That's our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, now we've heard your word and we've seen this picture of how majestic and glorious you are. And God, we don't want to put our faith in our abilities. We don't want to put our faith in our money and our resources and what we can do. We don't want to put our faith in our goodness. We put our faith in Jesus. Jesus, you are our rock. You are our shelter. You are our stronghold. Jesus, how grateful we are that you have been kind and gracious to us. How good we have it because you have loved us. How good we have it because Jesus went to the cross for us. That's the good news. So God, we're grateful. God, we acknowledge you and God, we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.